with me. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I know that we have some who are traveling. JR and Sue are still out of town. JR begins a second gospel meeting today, and I'm very thankful for the opportunities that he's having to still be holding meetings. I think more and more churches are getting back to scheduling their meetings, but thankful for his opportunity, but we miss him, miss both of them. In Acts chapter 8, I want you to begin reading in verse 1 with me, and we're going to read down through verse 8, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. You know, as we turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, we're reading about the first century church, still in its early stages here. And we're reading about a time, an event, that had to have been one of the most devastating and difficult times in the history of the Lord's church. Stephen had just been murdered, as we might say, in cold blood. And to think about the tremendous amount of sorrow and grief and difficulty that would have brought upon that early church, and I think about how discouraging that must have been to so many people. And if you've ever had that feeling of, we might as well just give up, I would expect that after Stephen was murdered, there would be some question about, are we really going to be able to do much good here? Are we really going to be able to make a difference? But what's so beautiful here in chapter 8 is that we, right after we read about one of the most tragic events in the history of the church, which again, I mean, just trying to put ourselves in their shoes, thinking about an evangelist or one of the elders or one of the deacons here that's preaching in this community, and that happens to, it's almost beyond our comprehension, living in a free country and with all of the liberties that we have today, but thinking about it in those terms, what's so beautiful about this is after something so horrible like that happens, in just a few verses, we read about an incredible revival or a response to the gospel in Samaria, and how while the Jews murdered Stephen, the Samaritans are receiving the gospel with open arms. And multitudes are being converted, and there is great joy in that city. As we look at this scenario here, it makes me think about how God had prophesied centuries before that he was going to establish the church exactly when he did. In Isaiah chapter 2, I know you're familiar with this prophecy, but Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah prophesies, it shall come to pass in the latter days. And of course, we know in Acts chapter 2, Peter says that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel spoke about the latter days as well. But he said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This was clearly one of the most powerful prophecies of the beginning of the Lord's church, the mountain of the Lord's house. The Lord's house, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, is the house of God, is the church of the living God. So the establishment of the church was prophesied way back then, that it was going to take place exactly when it took place, that it would actually come out of Jerusalem. And my question is, why would this be the time that God would select when there would be so much adverse reaction from the Jews, when there's going to be such a persecution by the Romans in just a short number of years? Why would this be the time that would be the best time to do something like that? Look in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, I want you to notice what Paul says there, beginning in verse 4. We'll read down through verse 5. Galatians 4 and in verse 4, Paul said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." He's telling us that this is, that when Jesus came to this earth to establish His kingdom, it was the culmination of everything coming together exactly the way that God intended for it to, the fullness of time. How could this be the best time? I understand the Roman government, you've got one universal language for all nations that, for the most part, people understood and were able to communicate. You had the highway system. You had security on many of those roads. And yes, there would have been an opportunity to spread the gospel. But again, I've got to come back to the bitter hatred and persecution on the part of the Jews toward Christians at this time. Wouldn't there have been a better time, a time with more freedom, more liberties as far as these Christians were concerned? You know, God reveals something to us that I think is one of those things where we realize, as Isaiah said, that God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. There are things that God understands about timing that we'll never understand. We sing that song in His time, God makes all things beautiful in His time. From the Ecclesiastes, certainly there's a time for everything. But I want you to notice in John chapter 16, something that Jesus revealed to His disciples in verse 33. In John chapter 16 and in verse 33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Jesus is telling His disciples, "I want you to realize there's going to be a tremendous amount of tribulation in the work that you're going to do." So it's not that God didn't know what kind of environment was going to exist when Jesus came and when the church is established. You know, premillennialists try to convince us that Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, and that He kind of misread the tea leaves, essentially, and the Jews rejected Him, and He was crucified, and so they kind of foiled His plan, and so God's going to send Him back later to establish that kingdom. That's absurd. God knew exactly what was going to happen. It all played into His hand. It was a part of His predetermined purpose for Jesus to be crucified. That's how the church would be established. He purchased it with His own blood. But what I'm wanting you to realize is that Jesus knew all along that in the advent, in the beginning, in the launch of this church, there's going to be tribulation. But here's what God knows and what Paul understood. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 3, Paul wrote to the brethren at Rome, and he said in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and in verse 3, he said, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Here's what God knows. In His timing, God understands that tribulation produces perseverance. Paul understood that. Do we understand that? And I say that because of me, because there are plenty of times when I begin to think to myself, "Oh no, this is terrible. Oh no, this is going to be horrible." And as we're looking out at the world today, we see so much tribulation. We see so much uncertainty. And we've talked a lot about this year because it is so much a part of our life right now with the pandemic that we just had a prayer regarding. But not only that, the political environment that's going on right now. and the just the social culture that we live in right now, it is unbelievable the things that people are doing, that they're saying, that they're believing, and it looks grim as far as many of the liberties that we've enjoyed for so many years. And if we're not careful, it's easy for us to see that as only bad, and this isn't going to go well. This is going to be bad for the church, and it seems as if some overzealous government officials have tried to squeeze the churches in this country to limit their worship and some of the freedoms that are there. I'll admit that. But what we've got to realize is what God understood, what Paul understood, and what we need to understand is that tribulation actually produces some powerful things in the Lord's church. God knew exactly what he was doing. You know, the Thessalonian church, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You talk about a church that was born in adversity. The Thessalonian church was just a fledgling when Paul was run out of town on a rail. He had to be let down out of the city secretly to escape for his life. And so he wrote a couple of letters just immediately after he left to try to finish building up the saints there. But he said to them in 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 4, he said, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." What that tells me is Paul, even before he left the city, made it very clear to the brethren, you're going to go through a lot of tribulation. That doesn't sound like a real good sermon idea for new Christians. You know, just in our minds, we might think, well, let's keep it more positive. Let's be a little more upbeat. You know, let's be encouraging about what's going on. Jesus said that we need to count the cost before we obey the gospel. And that's what Paul was doing. He was being completely transparent, everything above board. He said, "We told you from the start that there was going to be tribulation, and sure enough, that's exactly what happened." In Acts chapter 14, in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, of course, this is right after Paul had been stoned and left for dead. But the Bible tells us that Paul and his companions had preached the gospel in these various cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In verse 22, though, of Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." That's an equation. That's a mathematical equation for spiritual growth. It's what he's giving to us there. You know, it's like the little parentheses and numbers and letters. And we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This was a consistent message throughout the first century. And here's what's incredible, is that they preached a message like that, and tribulation did come, the likes of which we've not seen in this country. What was the result? That first century church grew in leaps and bounds, so much so that the parable of the mustard seed was the perfect illustration of its beginning and its growth. It grew in spite of all of this adversity. You know, there is a sense in which I think would be right in saying that the church was actually born and raised in adversity. When we just start in the book of Acts, I want to ask you to just turn to the book of Acts, start there in chapter 2, and I want to just kind of go through the book of Acts, noticing the impact of the environment that the church came out of. And remember that as we think about our work today. First of all, I want to mention that the founder and king of this church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, was murdered 7 weeks before its beginning and launch. Can you imagine if a corporation, a company is about to launch, and just a few weeks before its beginning, the founder and the CEO dies of a heart attack? Imagine what a setback that would be for its stock, for the confidence and what's going to happen. This is exactly how the church began. What's the result of that? 3,000 souls were added to the church at its beginning. But then we see in verse 45 of chapter 2, a tremendous problem arises. You have thousands of new Christians, Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem to be there for a few days for the feast day, and now they've been converted to Christ and they're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, but they didn't have the provisions with them to stay that long. And so there's a tremendous need. But in verse 45, the Bible says, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They met the challenge. They met the challenge. But then in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and they're threatened. Imagine how discouraging that would be. But in verse 4, the number of Christians, which was at 3,000, increases to 5,000 men. That's not counting the women. With all of this going on, there's still an increase. Then in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira's deception, it threatened the unity of the church. You talk about church problems. Imagine how discouraging that must have been. Not only do we see that, but then in verse 14, the Bible says believers were increasingly added, multitudes of men and women. It doesn't even give us a number. We went from 3,000 total to 5,000 men. Now it just says multitudes are being added. Church problems? Yeah, they had them. It wasn't just outside the church where they were suffering all of this persecution. There was corruption inside. But they're still growing in the midst of that. Then in chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, they're threatened, and they're beaten. In chapter 6, the Grecian widows are neglected, and again, Satan is trying to divide certain brethren in the church there in Jerusalem, but the apostles, they address the problem. Servants are appointed to take care of those Grecian widows. You think everything's going to be all right, but then Stephen is arrested. He preaches a magnificent sermon, and he's murdered in cold blood. And chapter 8 tells us that a great persecution arose against the church and that Saul was wreaking havoc on the church and the church was scattered as a result of that in verse 4. But then as we just read in verse 6, multitudes are converted in Samaria. Again, we're not even given the numbers. So you've got multitudes of Christians in Jerusalem. Now those multitudes are persecuted to the point that they're scattered everywhere. And one of the places that benefits first is in the region of Samaria. Multitudes are converted to Jesus Christ. But then again, another setback. Simon, a new convert in Samaria, offers Peter a bribe. Can you imagine how discouraging that would be if you were to find out that maybe a new convert here was trying to bribe the elders or me or JR? Preach something or to do something that was unscriptural. Imagine how discouraging that would be. But right after that, we read where Saul of Tarsus is converted to Christ. And then in chapter 9 and verse 31, the church is at peace. It's edified and it's multiplied. In chapter 10, Cornelius and his household, the first Gentiles, are converted to Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we see the adversity and then we see growth. Knows what he's doing. He understands timing. And then the Jews in Jerusalem contend with Peter over preaching to a Gentile. But then later in chapter 11, the church is established in Antioch. And I'm sure that that must have been a something that would have caused a lot of anxiety. The elders and the other apostles in Jerusalem were wanting to know what's going on with Peter going into this Gentile's house. But he goes and explains to them what God had revealed to him. And again, there's rejoicing. And then they hear about the gospel being spread down near Antioch, and Barnabas goes, bring Saul with him, and there's growth. But immediately after the church is established there, there's a great famine that arises in Judea. They responded to that. Herod kills James and arrests Peter. Then in chapter 12 and verse 24, the Bible tells us that the word grew and multiplied. Paul is chased out of Iconium He's stoned and left for dead in Lystra. But in that same chapter, he gets up, goes back through those cities, preaches the gospel, and appoints elders in every church. Can you imagine how significant that would be if there were elders established in every church in this state or in this region or in this country? I mean, there are so many churches that are without qualified men to serve as shepherds. And I think one of the hindrances, one of the handicaps that the church has in really being able to make a difference out here in the world is the lack of shepherding, the lack of men who prepared themselves and are qualified, or at least unwilling to serve in that regard. But by the work of Paul and Silas and others, elders are appointed in every church. Tremendous growth is coming about. But then in chapter 15, there's a division over circumcision. They address the problem, and the Gentiles rejoice over the resolution. In chapter 16, Lydia is converted. But as soon as that happens, Paul and Silas are beaten. They're imprisoned in Philippi. But then, as we know, the Philippian jailer is converted to Christ. Then, of course, Paul is chased out of Thessalonica and Berea. Demetrius leads a riot against Paul in Ephesus in chapter 19. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and there's an attempted lynching of Paul in chapter 23. In chapter 27, Paul is shipwrecked. What I'm doing is I'm just taking us through the book of Acts to see that it never ended. The tribulation, the onslaught of adversity never ended against the church. But you know what else never ended? Its growth. It just kept on growing. It kept on spreading because tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, faith, and hope. And so when we look at this and we might wonder to ourselves, what was God doing establishing the church in the midst of all this adversity? And how did the church survive and even thrive in these adverse conditions? What we've got to understand is that it is not adversity that determines our destiny. It is how we respond to that adversity. And that's something that I probably say often, but it's because I need to hear it, and it's because it's a constant message of the New Testament. And we need to be hearing it today, because I know, like I said, we haven't seen the likes of what they went through in the first century, but things can look very gloomy at times. We wonder, what are things going to be like in 2021? What are things going to be like as far as the preaching of the gospel and restrictions on worship or teaching? What we've got to realize is, regardless of what's happening around us, it should never affect our growth and the difference that we make in the world. We've got to be able to understand the power that the gospel can have, and even the fact that adversity can have on the church, how it can draw us closer, how it can cause us to some, or how it can take the shine off of the temporal things of this world. You know, when we suffer and we're going through adversity, the temporal things of this life are not as sweet as they sometimes appear to be when everything is good. You know, when we're being pampered and everything is good, then we're enjoying the fruit of our labor and the blessings and all these things, and all these temporal things seem to be really sweet and really good. But when we begin to see that this world is not our home, when we suffer as a result of that, we see these things for what they are, and our value for heavenly things actually grows. What I want to do this morning, both in this hour and in the next hour, is I want us to look at how the early church not only survived but thrived in the midst of adversity. That it was not only born in adversity, but it grew and increased to such a degree that Paul would say that the gospel had been preached to the entire world. And what can we learn from that? The first thing that I want us to notice this morning is that the church underwent a tremendous amount of adversity and was born and grew in adversity, and and the adversity that it went through was first and foremost because of the preaching, of the message of that church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says in verse 15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's what we see in the first century. That's what the church was doing, was sounding forth the word. And how did the church grow in spite of that adversity? How did they overcome that? I'll tell you what they did. They kept their focus. And they maintained an evangelistic spirit in spite of all the things that was happening around them. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And of course, we know that he went down to Troas. He got Saul of Tarsus, Paul, took him with him. But they go and preach. The church at Jerusalem is sending out one of the most talented and encouraging men in their midst to leave them and to go and to preach the gospel in Antioch. We see even the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 8, Paul said, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." This was the spirit of these saints, of Christians in a time of great tribulation. They were able to see something far bigger than what they were going through, than what they were suffering through. And they were sounding out the word not only where they lived, but they were taking it into other places as well. In Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 5, Paul spoke to the Philippian brethren and said, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." The church at Philippi made themselves sharers with Paul and the work that he was doing everywhere that he went. Even though he wasn't preaching in Philippi that entire time, wherever he went, they wanted to be a part of that. That doesn't mean that they stopped preaching in Philippi, but they had the ability to be able to see the opportunities that were there and opportunities that were elsewhere. That's the evangelistic spirit that we see in that place. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul would say to them in verse 15 and in verse 16, "You Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." You see, what we see about these Christians is that their focus was not on their suffering. Their focus was not on the adversity that came from the preaching. Their focus was getting the word out even better. And I want you to notice how aggressive they were in spreading the gospel. In Acts chapter 16, when they were sent out to go and to preach, in Acts 16 and verse 6, it says, "When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." You know, God opens doors and He closes doors. God knows where there are opportunities. And sometimes we might try to pre-qualify people or think in our minds, this is where the gospel needs to be preached. But they were trying to go to preach in a place where God apparently knew there was not going to be a reception there. So the Holy Spirit revealed to them, "Don't go and preach here." And in verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Another closed door. And for a lot of people, that would have been very discouraging. Maybe they would have thought to themselves, well, this just isn't a good time to preach. But they don't stop. Verse 8, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them, and the conversion of Lydia and her household occurs. Of course, we know that Paul and Silas are beaten and they're thrown into prison, so maybe initially it might have seemed like, oh, this wasn't a good place to come and preach, but then the Philippian jailer is converted and his household. God knows what he's doing. He understands timing. But what the Christians in this first century understood was that they needed to keep their focus on the gospel. You see, God opens doors and he closes doors. We don't always understand why. Maybe you've tried to get a study with your neighbors or maybe family members or friends and you've been totally rejected. And you think to yourself, well, why is it so hard to get a study? And because those that you think ought to be the best prospects are not receptive to it, maybe you quit trying. What we've got to realize is that opening and closing doors, that's God's work. We don't whittle on his end of the stick. We keep our focus on the gospel, and we keep looking for opportunities. We keep preaching the gospel, and the right doors are going to open. And that's exactly what happened with them. They never did give up. They were aggressive in finding those opportunities. I want to tell you, secondly, these Christians not only kept their focus and maintained that evangelistic spirit, but they prayed that they would be even more bold in their preaching of the gospel. You know, the preaching of the gospel was a very large part of what brought on their suffering and their adversity. You know, it has been said that Jesus was crucified not because of who he was, but because of what he said. If he would have just been quiet, everything would have been fine. And I think that there's a temptation sometimes for us to maybe tone down what we say or to leave certain parts out, to not express the parts of the gospel that are going to be the most uncomfortable for hearers. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 28, notice when the apostles had been arrested and they were threatened, listen to what the Jewish ruler said to them in verse 28 of Acts 5. They said, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." That's interesting. They were suffering because of what they were preaching. And I want you to notice also of what they were accused of. They said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Can you imagine if we could be accused of filling Blue Springs or Kansas City with the doctrine of Christ? Literally filling the city with the gospel. That's how aggressive they were. That's how focused they were on the gospel. Every member of that congregation there in Jerusalem was doing everything that they could to spread this gospel message, so much so that they were accused of filling the city with their doctrine. And that's why they were suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, Paul said, "Therefore," he's speaking to Timothy, "therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the word of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Notice that. He said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." There's going to be sufferings when we preach the gospel. We've got to understand that. And what I've picked up on, and what I've even felt, I being perfectly honest, that there are times when we may think, well, we're suffering because of what we're preaching. We need to change what we're saying. We need to make it more palatable, or we need to make it more acceptable. We need to preach it in a way that it's not going to be as offensive, because that seems to be working against us. Well, it worked against the church in one sense, that it brought about persecution, but it worked in their favor in the sense that those with honest hearts were drawn to that gospel message. And this is what's incredible about this. It was a large part of what brought on their suffering and adversity, and yet notice what they did in Acts 4. In verse 29, they prayed to God and said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." They prayed for more boldness in their preaching. Their attitude was, we're not being bold enough. we want you to give us even greater boldness. And then notice in verse 31 of that same text, Acts chapter 4, and in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word with all boldness. That's exactly what you're seeing in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is preaching to the Jews there in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. That's pretty bold. He brought their parents in on it. He's making it clear, I'm speaking to you. Stephen was preaching to his audience. That's the kind of preaching that brought about 3,000 souls being added to the church. Remember in Acts chapter 2? The church was born as a result of a sermon that accused thousands of Jews of murdering the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter starts his sermon. In verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. He says it again in verse 36. He calls them murderers. The people that are listening to him, his audience that he's trying to get to obey the gospel, he calls them murderers. And he doesn't just accuse them of murder, but he uses a prejudicial term, lawless hands. There's not a more prejudicial way to push the buttons of the Jews than to refer to them as being lawless. That's the worst thing you could say to a Jew. That's exactly how he described their action. You've taken Jesus with lawless hands. You transgressed the law that you claim to be a part of. That's some bold preaching. You know, I've said many times before, and I will continue to say this, when Paul preached to Felix, the Bible says that Felix trembled at his preaching. That's something we don't see much today, if ever. That's the kind of preaching that brought about this kind of response. 3,000 souls were converted as a result of Peter's preaching. And their preaching just ramped up with time. They prayed for more boldness, and they preached with more boldness. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul would write to the brethren in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. He said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What we've got to realize, brethren, is not only do we all need to be speaking the truth boldly, I'm not talking about being belligerent. I'm not talking about being unnecessarily harsh. I'm talking about being clear and direct and forthright, making sure people know what the gospel says to them, putting the salve on the sore, making sure they know the application they need to make, speaking the truth in love, but not holding back with the truth whatsoever. I want you to notice that not only were they all speaking that truth with boldness, but Paul said, we need to be praying for each other, and I need your prayers for me. And you need to be praying for me. You need to be praying for Brother Bronger. You need to be praying for everyone here who sounds forth the word, because there are opportunities that we all have. But that boldness is very much a part of what brought about the adversity that they went through, but also how they survived and even thrived in the midst of that adversity. Yes, these early saints kept their eye on the ball. I know that this is kind of overlaps with our first point on keeping their focus, but what I'm talking about is, you know, in sports, there's that adage of keeping your eye on the ball, whether it's a batter stepping up to the plate, keeping his eye on the ball, not taking it off of that ball, or a receiver that's receiving a pass from the quarterback and he can hear the steps of the defensive back coming his way. You've got to keep your eye on the ball. You've got to keep your focus on what you need to do to advance that ball. And that's what they did. And the reason that we've got to keep our eye on the ball is because evangelism keeps our eyes on Christ rather than on ourselves. Evangelism is going to distract us from our own suffering by seeing the good that is being done. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2, he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." He said, here's a key. You want to know how to survive in adversity? Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's how you're going to be able to do it. In Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 40, we see that they agreed with him when they had called for the apostles and beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The very message that caused all of their suffering, that's what they took out. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for this cause. Paul would state in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 22, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I want you to think about that in regards to the suffering that we might go through. Losing a friendship, losing a relationship, maybe even a family relationship because we've shared the truth with someone that we're very close to. Sometimes we can get very discouraged about that. Paul said, "There's nothing that moves me from telling the truth to everyone I have an opportunity to tell the truth to." And it's because he loved their souls. You see, we lose our troubles in the compelling thoughts of millions of lost souls. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul was constantly aware and conscious of the eternal torment that awaited the people that he interacted with every day. And that compelled him to tell them the truth. We need to be overwhelmed with the same thing. And when we have that type of attitude, then we're going to survive whatever awaits us this year, this election, 2021, or any year. Not only will we survive, but we're going to thrive in the midst of it. But it begins with the gospel. This church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We can never forget that. And so we've got to be even more and more bold, more and more dedicated, more and more focused in sounding out the word in every way. We're going to look at a few other areas where the church had tremendous adversity in the first century and how they overcame that adversity. We're going to take a break for a few moments, though. If you would, bow with me in prayer, and then we'll have a short break before our next hour of worship. Dear Father, we are so thankful.